We are in a series called Mystery, and today I have been tasked with the assignment of talking to you about the mystery of God's kingdom. Before we pray and go to his word, though, I do have to caution you. In the middle of the sermon, I'm going to address the false accusation often raised against Christians of intolerance. In order to refute that, though, I need to use an extreme and awful example from our world, an example that will contain children and harm. And so I simply give you that warning ahead of time, and that if you brought your kids in here, this may not be a subject that's appropriate for them. What I would do if I was in your shoes is probably leave and just get a copy of the CD or watch it later on YouTube. But I think I should let you know. So let's pray, ask God to cover it. Let's see what God's word has to say. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and worship. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word. And so we are coming to it now with an expectation of receiving a revelation of wisdom, of discernment. And Lord, may this word give us a passion to leave this place committed to be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the people of God said, amen. So I'm going to be teaching today out of the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there, and I'm going to be teaching specifically out of chapter 4. If you prefer to read your Bible on a device that's acceptable to us, just make sure you have the sound turned off. We don't want to know that you've received either a call or a text. And then I'm going to be teaching today out of the New American Standard Bible, the NASB. Let's go to the word of the Lord. Chapter 4, starting at verse 10, the Gospel of Mark. As soon as he, Jesus, was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And the others are the ones whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. May the Lord add understanding to the reading of his word. Before I begin to teach on this passage, I want to share a video with you, and let me set the video up. There's a young man who is 15 years old. He is colorblind. It turns out that his principal is colorblind. His principal gets a pair of glasses, a new technology that's been developed over the last 5 years or so, that allows him to see color, and he decides when he finds out that this student is colorblind to share his glasses with him. Take a look and see what happens.
Okay, they're all yours. Let's see what it does. Look, people.
Keep crying.
That's awesome. Hey, come here. Come here, dude. Oh, I'm so happy for you. Mom, you better get in there too. That is so awesome. I told you it's going to be a little emotional. Hey, now that just tells you how beautiful of a world you have. God and I get to see it for the first time, right?
My favorite part is when the principal says, "Now you can see what a beautiful world you have." Now let me ask you something. If you had somebody who came up to you and said, "Look, I have paid for all of these glasses that allow you to see color. So anytime you meet a person and that person is colorblind, if they share that with you, then please let them know that I have glasses and I will give them to them for free. Now, if that happened to you and you met somebody colorblind, how many of you would actually tell them about the person with the free glasses? Well, let me see those hands. All right, you would tell them about it. Great. All right, so you just made a commitment. Put that in your Bible or in your pocket somewhere. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. Just hold on to that. In order for you to understand today's passage, you need to understand Mark as a whole. Mark is one of four Gospels in the New Testament. And it is one of three that is referred to as the Synoptic Gospels because their content is so similar. The word synoptic is based on a Greek word that means to see from a similar point of view. However, anyone who takes study of the gospel seriously will tell you that even the synoptics have their own distinctiveness. The Gospel of Matthew, for example, is known as the Gospel of the Jews. It should be obvious to you if you read it, he cites the Old Testament more than any other author in the New Testament. Why? Because he is attempting to convince a Jewish audience that Jesus is the Messiah, the Mashiach from the Old Testament. Mark, on the other hand, is known as the Gospel of Action because unlike the other three Gospels, he included very little of Jesus' teaching. Instead, he chose to prove to the people that Jesus was the Messiah by what the Messiah did. So if you read the whole Gospel of Mark, the emphasis is on his miracles, on the removing of evil demons, on feeding of the thousands, on doing all that sort of thing. And so it becomes interesting for us who are observing this that there are two places in Mark's gospel where he does present us with Jesus' teaching. In other words, if he chose to emphasize action, but there are parts of his gospel where he put teaching, that teaching must be very important. The two places are, first of all, in chapter 13, toward the end, he presents Jesus' teaching on the eschatology, that is, the things of the last days. But our passage is in 4, the other place where he presents teaching, and here he presents the parables of the kingdom of God. Now, for those of us who we don't do subtlety, right? Because, you know, I'm convinced Mark must have had a multicultural congregation he was writing to because if you have multicultural friends, you know that you have some of those cultures where if you look at your watch and you're like, wow, it's already 10 o'clock. Immediately they know, oh, we got to go replace the babysitter. Take care, man. We'll see you later. But folk from other cultures, when they come over, you got to change into your pajamas and put the food away and flick the lights off and sometimes even call the police. They don't do subtlety. You got to overtly say, get out of my house, you know. So for that crowd, notice that in verse 13, Mark says, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? In the NIV, I actually prefer that translation because it says, if you don't understand this parable, then how will you understand the other parables? And so for the disciple of Jesus Christ, understanding the parable of the sower becomes critical for us really to understand all of Jesus' teaching. And so as we walk through the passage today, I want to suggest to you that there are three observations that we can make. I'll call the first one the mystery disclosed. The second one I'll call the mystery denied. And the last one I'll call the mystery's device. Now, in this passage from the NASB where it says, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, the word mystery in many of your modern translations is translated secret. But it is all based on the Greek word mysterion. Mysterion. It simply means something that was hidden but has now been revealed by God to those who believe. When we talk about a mystery in the New Testament, we're not referring, for example, to the Gnostics' belief that there was some kind of special knowledge that you have to have some kind of enlightenment to receive. In the New Testament, when you see the word either mystery or secret, it simply is something that God had hidden for a while, but then he received. It's kind of like if you're reading at the beginning of Hebrews, for those of you who are familiar with the scriptures, you know that it says that in the old days, he says, the prophets spoke, but in this day, he has sent his son. And so understand that the secret here is referring to something that God has revealed. Now, I don't have time to go in depth into exactly what the kingdom of God means, and so I'm just going to scratch the surface of it. I'm going to use this as an opportunity for a shameless plug that for the fifth module of Wednesday Night Alive, I will be teaching a whole class on the kingdom of God. But you simply need to know that the kingdom of God refers to God's reign, his rule, and his sovereignty. It's simply the idea that God owns it all. It all belongs to him. So what exactly is the mystery, though, in this context of Jesus teaching his disciples? Well, in order for you to understand why it was a mystery, you need to know what the Jewish mindset was in the time of Jesus with regards to the kingdom of God. You see, the Jewish mindset had been developed by what you and I know today as the Old Testament. When you read in the New Testament and you see oftentimes there's a reference to Moses, the law, and the prophets, that is a reference to the Old Testament. That was their Bible. And as far as their Bible was concerned, their understanding of the kingdom was simply this, that the kingdom of God was going to come at once as a day of judgment and a day when God would place everything back under his control. In other words, the kingdom of God would happen instantaneously once at a time. Now, one of the places that we see this teaching is in the book of Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar comes to Daniel, you might recall that one of his dreams that he came because he needed interpretation was he saw this huge statue. And the statue's head was made of gold. And the chest and the arms were made of silver. The middle and thighs were made of bronze. The legs were made of iron and the feet of clay. And in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a stone that comes out of the mountain and it annihilates the statue. It just destroys it totally and completely, and then itself becomes a mountain. He brings this to Daniel, and Daniel explains to him the different parts of the statue are earthly kingdoms. In fact, one of the things I'll cover in that course is that it is believed by biblical scholars, and they provide evidence that each of those kingdoms contained in the statue were earthly kingdoms that have already existed. But then Daniel says this at chapter 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And if you are very familiar with the scriptures, you will know that this idea of the kingdom coming once and for all is contained in the minor prophets every time they refer to the day of the Lord. And so this is the mindset that they have. Now Jesus comes and he gathers his disciples who all have that same Jewish mindset, and he's giving them a totally different program. In Mark chapter 1, he tells them this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel is what? That the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, some of your translations, it says the kingdom has come near. But the concept is, or the question that should raise, what does it mean by the kingdom is at hand? Well, there's a theological concept called the now and not yet. That through Jesus Christ, God has revealed both himself and enough of the kingdom and gives us enough experience of the kingdom that we should feel drawn to his son to say, yes, be my Lord and my Savior. I will serve you for the rest of my life. I want eternity with the Lord. But not all of God's power and manifestation has yet come. Now, the whole question for us should be, wait, if in the Old Testament you said it was going to come once and for all, but now Jesus came and says, it's near, it's at hand, but it ain't quite here yet. Why would God do that? The answer is very simple, because he still wants to give us time to say yes to his son that we might have a relationship with him. Because you see, the scripture says, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And Peter, in one of his epistles, he was addressing a particular group of people. They were going around saying, wait a minute, now, Jesus said he was going to come back, but it's been a while. I don't see him coming. Maybe this whole Christianity thing ain't nothing to it, you know. And this is what Peter said to them in chapter 3, verse 8 of his second letter. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God wants all people to be saved. Now, some of you might say, well, doesn't that support then some of these popular pastors who say that once Jesus died on the cross, the whole world was saved? No. It said God wants all men to be saved. Now, some of y'all may not relate to this, but if you're a parent and a parent of an adult child, you know what I'm talking about when you say, we had dreams for these children. We had desires for these children, and not all of them come true. Now, by the way, some of them didn't need to come true, but that's a whole other sermon. We're not going to talk about that today. But I'm just saying God wants us to be saved. That doesn't mean we will all be saved because, what does he say? Repent and believe the gospel. You got to have the repentance first. Which, of course, leads us then to this very interesting part of the passage where he's asked to explain. But before he explains, he says, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. Which, by the way, if you study the tenses and the grammar of the Greek, the idea is that the secret was already given and it has an ongoing impact. But then he says, but those who are outside get everything in parables. Jesus now moves us into the second observation, which is the mystery denied. You see, not everyone's going to get the gospel. Not everyone's going to have eternal life. One of the things that has, one of the ideas that has caused the world to hate and despise the church for so long is the idea of Christian exclusivity. It is simply the idea that Jesus is the only way to the Father. He said, did he not, in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I'm okay with a world that hates us for that reason, but what has become disturbing is that that idea has unsettled many inside of the church who call themselves disciples. And not only that, but many of us as Christians have become uncomfortable with the us and them. But Jesus is the one who now talks about the us and them. And I'm not really sure why the us and them should cause anyone in the church to feel uncomfortable, because if you read the scriptures, the us and them is all throughout it. In Matthew 13, for example, Jesus distinguishes between the wheat and the weed. The wheat are those who are going to go on to the kingdom of God. The weed are those who are trying to destroy God's work on earth. In Matthew 25, the early part, you have the virgins who enter the banquet versus those that do not. The ones who were prepared entered, the ones who were not prepared did not. In Matthew 25, the latter part, he talks about the fact that we'll be separated like sheep and goats. And to the sheep he say, take your place in heaven because you took care of the least of these. You on the left, the goats, take your place in hell because you did not take care of the least of these. In Romans 8 and in Galatians 5, you have those who live by the Spirit and those who live by the flesh. In Hebrews chapter 4, you have those who enter God's rest and those who do not. Jesus is the one who has taught us about the us and the them. But you know what? We have become uncomfortable with the us and them. So much so that we refuse to stand firmly for the gospel outside of our tight little circles. And the reason that we have is because Satan figured us out. You see, Satan knew that once we got to a certain level of scientific and informational knowledge, that at a certain point we decided and got wise and thought, you know, those little statues that we make with our own hands, whether it be wood or silver or gold or whatever, they can't do nothing for us. That's stupid for us to worship these. Let's kick them to the side. And now Satan was like, I got to come up with a different way to create idols and idol worship. And so what he did was he took control of the world of ideas. Now, for those of you, by the way, who are asking, wait a minute, I thought Satan wasn't all-knowing like God. How would he knew to do that? Listen, Satan has been around forever, and we have a saying in Puerto Rico. Más sabe el diablo por viejo que por diablo. The devil knows more because he's old than because he's the devil. He's been watching us for a while. If you want to know how demons come after you, everything you confess and everything you do, they see it and they use it against you. And so what happens is he's controlled the world of ideas. And I just want to take two examples of ideas that Satan has gotten a hold of to shut us up as the Church of Jesus Christ. The first one is a lot of us will not stand up for the Lord because we are scared. We do not want ever to be accused by somebody out there of intolerance. And yet I'm here to tell you this morning, and by the way, this is where I'm going to talk about the sensitive issue. I'm going to convince you that it is a red herring. Now, I don't have time to go into the etymology of it, but if an argument is a red herring, what it means is it's either a false or an empty argument that's being made to get you off of the argument that really matters. So let me show you how all of us in this room are intolerant. I'm going to prove it to you, and you're going to like that I am proving to you. I know my Bridgeway Community Church family so well. I know that there's not one adult in this room who would stand up and say, I believe that all laws preventing adults from having sex with children should be eliminated. I don't know about you, but I am 100% unabashedly, unembarrassingly intolerant of that idea. Yet did you know that there is an organization? It's called the North American Man-Boy Love Association, who would say that you're intolerant. This group stands for the idea that they as men should be able to have sex with boys. They actually want to eliminate all laws that prevent, because they argue that children actually have the requisite mindset to consent to sexual behavior. If I ever see anything along those lines, anywhere where I am, I'm telling y'all now so you know my next ministry will be at Maryland State Prison. But here's the point. We're all intolerant of that, and we should be proud that we're intolerant of that. We should not tolerate that. Now, why do I make you such an ugly example to make this point? Listen to me. The idea that there is either universal tolerance or the idea that the world can rid itself of intolerance is a false idea. You will always have tolerance and intolerance. The question is not whether you're going to have tolerance or intolerance. The question is, where do you draw the line and who gets to draw it? And if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you this morning that God is the one who draws the line, and the line has been drawn right here in the Word of God. This is where the line has been drawn. This is where you decide what marriage is. This is where you decide what righteousness is. This is what you decide how you raise a family. What happens between a husband and a wife in a home. This is how you raise a family. Right here, the line is right here. And every society on the face of the earth, in the history of the earth, who has failed to live by the principles in this book, has gone down in flames. This right here is the line. And so the accusation of intolerance is false. It's meant to get you off your game. It's actually meant to scare you into silence when we have the truth, the Word of God. The other lie that oftentimes we hear that's meant to shut us up is those people say, well, I can't worship a Lord who sends people to hell. So here's the problem. We've already heard two passages where it says very clearly God wants all to be saved. So what's up with this going to hell thing? Well, it's quite simple. From the very beginning of the scriptures, one of the structures, one of the truths that God has set from the very beginning is holiness brings blessing, disobedience brings curses. And so in this passage, what we see from Mark is as Jesus is talking about those who do not have the mystery of the kingdom, he actually quotes from a passage from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, where it says, this is the part where he says, so while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. Now, Mark actually doesn't do his argument a good service here because he quotes too short of a part of that passage from Isaiah. If you use your cross-references part of your Bible, you should see that that same passage is in Matthew 13, but it's much longer. This is what it says there. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. You see, the reason that the gospel is denied to some people is not because God wants to deny it to them. The reason it's denied because of the state of their heart. This is why in Mark chapter 1, when he first talks to them about the kingdom of God being at hand, he then follows it by saying what? Repent and believe. You see, there can be no belief without repentance. And there can be no understanding of the gospel without belief. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says this, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote this, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Faith is required. Belief is required in order for you to understand the word of God. But faith and belief cannot exist. It cannot live together with unrepentance in your heart. You cannot be disobedient and hear from the Lord. It is not possible for those things to exist together. And so here's the thing. Why does Jesus talk to us about the us and them? First, he tells us the kingdom of God is at near. What he's saying, that God's blessings and his anointing and God's complete dominion over the earth is close. It's not here yet, but it's close. It's close enough that you have seen him and me. It's close enough that you can feel blessings on earth, that you've seen miracles, that you've seen healings, that you've seen people get prosper, that you've seen all of these things. You've seen God move in his people in an amazing way, but all of God's kingdom is not here. So why then, as he talks about that, he then moves into the us and the them? Because you understand that the very idea of Christian exclusivity by implication creates a us and them. But why does he tell us about the them? Does he want us to separate ourselves from the them? No. Does he want us to hate or deride the them? No. Does he want us to mistreat them or somehow hate them? No. He talks to us about the us and them. Because this moves us now into the last observation, which is the mystery's device. Now, I need to clarify, because in modern 21st century America, if I say the word device, most of you will think of a gadget or some kind of machine, or most of you think of your smartphones. But device also means a plan or a scheme for effecting a purpose. Device also means a plan or a scheme for effecting a purpose. And so when God talks about the us and the them, he then moves into explaining the parable. Why? Because, listen to me, even though there is a them, the fact that he has not yet set the kingdom in its fullness, the fact that he has not yet set his kingdom in its irresistible power means that there is still time available for the them to repent and say yes to Jesus. And so the second aspect of the secret that you need to know about is not only that the kingdom is near, but God in his wisdom, for whatever reason that I still don't understand, has decided that while Jesus came to initiate the kingdom, the spreading of the kingdom would fall on you and on me. It is why he says to his disciples before he leaves, "Go forth and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. And baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." We are the ones who are called to spread the word. Now, I need you to understand that when he goes into all the different types of field, he's not telling us that part of spreading the word is to go around and trying to figure out, well, let me see, are you thorny ground? Are you shallow ground? Are you deep ground? No. In order to understand why he went into this, you need to understand farming in the time of Jesus. They didn't have John Deere tractors. They didn't have fertilizer. They didn't have all this other stuff that we have to grow all of this amazing crop that can feed the world. And so the only way that a farmer could assure himself that he would have a bountiful crop is to spread the seed indiscriminately. Just spread it wherever it could land, everywhere. Just spread it everywhere. Just spread it everywhere. Because here's the thing. Later on in chapter 4, Jesus says this, and he was saying the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself does not know. In other words, he spreads the seed. He didn't know how this is going to grow. He didn't know what land there is under there. He doesn't have equipment to figure out how deep the soil goes. So he just spreads it. He just spreads it. He just spreads it. He just spreads it. And so we who are disciples of Jesus Christ are basically called to sow the word in that same way, indiscriminately. Spread the word. Spread the word. Spread the word. Spread the word. Amen. And so let me ask you this. At the beginning of the message, I showed you the young man with the color blindness. And I asked you, if someone came and said, I've paid for all these glasses to help colorblind people see color, how many of you would tell someone? A lot of you raised your hand. So let me ask you this. We live in a world that is blind to justice. We live in a world that is blind to hope, to purity, to righteousness, to holiness. We live in a world that only sees despair, hatred, and racism. A world that only sees poverty, depression, and holiness. We see a world that only sees evil day in and day out. And you say that you know the one who gave us the glasses and you won't share the word of God with them. What would you think of me if I was at the edge of a desert? And a man came crawling out of that desert, and you could tell he hasn't had water for days. And here I am, I have a big old bottle of water, you know, just got it out the refrigerator, and I'm sitting there, and I don't share one drop with him. You wouldn't think much of me. So what is Jesus supposed to think of us when we have the word of God given to us, when we've been called to share the word, and we won't do it because we're scared? We won't share the word because we're concerned with what somebody's going to think about us. I don't care whether you think I'm intolerant. I'm a child of the King, and I know what's awaiting me on the other side of glory. But the thing is, I don't want to be arrogant with that. What I'm, my attitude and all of our attitudes should be, come with me. Come with me. You listen, when we were teenagers, we'd invite somebody to a fly party, wouldn't we? Right? Oh, man, I'm going to this party. It's going to be amazing, man. Come with me. So if you know Jesus, if you know the sweetness of being in God's presence, if you know what it's like to feel his love, and do you know what it's like to feel hope in the midst of trials, if you know what all of that is like, why wouldn't you share it with someone else? Why wouldn't you share it with someone else? God is calling us to give glasses to a world that is blinded by its own hardness. Before I call Minister Dave Holliger to close the service, I feel compelled to call that person who's in here and listen to me. You've never said yes to Jesus. This obligation hasn't fallen on you yet because you still don't know him as your personal Lord and Savior. And I want to lead you in a prayer and give you that opportunity. If this is you, I want you to close your eyes, bow your head, and for the rest of you, please pray for them. And it's not the prayer, but it's the condition of your heart. Simply say this, Lord, I'm sorry for the way that I've lived. I've tried to live life without you, and I now see that that has been an empty gesture, a waste of my time. And so, Lord, today I want your Son, Jesus Christ, to be my Lord and my Savior, and I commit myself to submitting myself to his sovereignty, and to following him all the days of my life. And I ask this in the name of my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God says that if you said that prayer and you really meant it, that if you really made the decision to say yes to Jesus today, you have crossed the line from unbelief to belief, and angels are celebrating this very moment. And we're not going to make you go anywhere. We're not going to make you take anything. We're not going to make you speak publicly. But it would be great if you would allow your fellow saints, now your fellow saints, to celebrate with you. Is there one who said yes to Jesus today? Help me out, folks, because the lights are bright. Is there one? Is there one anywhere who said yes to Jesus? Is there one? Okay. Well, if you are a person who is almost there, I would urge you to go to Connection Corner across the way. Speak to someone who could give you some more information. Otherwise, I want to thank you for the honor of teaching you today. Minister David, can you come on up?
Thank you, Pastor Angel. You know, my friend Mitchell down here, he told me once, we were talking about my students, and we were talking about how do we help them understand this mantle that's been given to them. And he said, Dave, all you got to ask him is, who's coming with you? For those of us that are believers in Jesus, we have that question, right? We know where we're going. We know that there's salvation in the kingdom of God after we die. But the question is, who's coming with you? You know, we have the Christmas service coming up too. Who's coming with you? You know, maybe the same person that's on your mind when you ask the first question should be the same person on your mind as you ask the second question. Who's coming with you? You know, whether you're really leaning in to take Sandy Pope's How to Share Your Faith seminar, or whether you're saying, you know what, I'm just going to bring somebody to church with me on Christmas because they need to hear this gospel message sooner rather than later. Who's coming with you? You got a name in mind? Man, isn't that God, how he does that? You got that name, you got that face in your mind. What are you going to do with it? Well, let me pray for you because we're going to need some courage from the Lord on this one. So how about you stand to your feet? And we're going to ask God to give us the courage to maybe extend an invitation to that person. Dear Jesus, thank you. Thank you for moving in our hearts and our minds in such a very personal way. That when you've called us into your kingdom, it also comes with the mantle of sharing this word with the people around us. That you've put us in exactly this time and this place and people around us so that maybe they might reach out to you. Because the fact that you've put them close to us means that you're not far from them. So I pray that you would give us courage and not just wait for an opportunity, Lord, but that we would just be bold and we would make the opportunity. Lord, we are trusting you. We're trusting you. We're trusting you with our lives and with the hearts of the people around us. Thank you, Jesus, for this community that inspires us towards greatness. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Have a good day, Bridgeway. Catch Bridgeway in 5 right back here in the corner, and we'll see you there.